Well, a week ago today, Kobe Bryant and his eldest daughter died tragically in a helicopter accident. Unless you've been in some form of hibernation, you have heard about it, I'm sure, at some length. For some in this tragedy, in this time, it becomes a time of remembrance. And in so doing, for many, Kobe has become even more of a hero or a saint than he already was in their mind. A man who was not just great at basketball, but was great in a myriad of ways. For others, they want to remind us of Kobe's foibles and shortcomings and character flaws and worse. They want to make sure that we don't forget that this man, while talented at basketball, was not great, and that his legacy has large issues that at least have to be reckoned with. Well, whatever side of the argument you may find yourself sympathizing with, it is tragedies like this that make us all stop and wonder, at least a little bit. I won't lie, when I heard the news last week after service, many thoughts ran through my head. Not the least of which was, you know, what does this all mean? What are we to take from this? You know, why does something like this take place with such a known and public figure? Well, our text this morning makes plain there is something to learn and know through it. There is something to do. And in one word, the Bible tells us in tragedies like this, we're called to repent. While that may not make much sense to you right now, I do trust with the Lord's help that it will make some sense by the end of the sermon. I want us to see this point this morning through three different lenses, three things that we get wrong. And the first of those things is our view of suffering is wrong. Our view of suffering is wrong. We enter upon a story this morning that is unique to Luke's gospel. He's the only gospel writer that includes it. And just as unique as the text is, it is also startling and somewhat difficult. Not so difficult to interpret, but it is definitely difficult to take once it's interpreted. It begins with Jesus being told by some in the crowd of an event that he was apparently unfamiliar with. So did you hear what happened to the Galileans, is what they pretty much ask him. Well, what happened? You know, you can gather from the text that Pilate had taken the life of a group of Galileans by force of violence. And while we may not know all the particulars of this event, that idea of Pilate coming against the Jews in a violent way would not be an odd idea to any historian. You know, if you read Philo, he tells us no less than three times of different events where Pilate came in and did violence to the Jewish people, even taking their lives. It was well known that he was not a fan of the Jews, nor was he a respecter of their customs. He found their religion odd and a bit of a pain to him. And so if you read this text on the surface, what seems to be happening is that we have a group of Galileans practicing their faith, giving sacrifice, and as they're giving sacrifice, they become the sacrifice as Pilate and his men take their lives so that their own blood mingles with the blood of the sacrifices that they're giving. Now, this seems somewhat out of nowhere. You know, hey, Jesus, did you hear what happened? And so many think that this is somewhat breaking news. You know, word has just traveled to where Jesus is, and they're letting him know, did you hear about what took place? And of course, the one who tells the news, along with the crowd with them, would have no small amount of sympathy automatically for the Galileans in this story. You know, they're no fans of Pilate, surely no fans of Rome. And so hearing something like this, they definitely lean in sympathy toward their own people, and also it builds up an anti-Roman sentiment. And so in telling Jesus the story, no doubt there's this hope that he will also sympathize, but also become enraged at the Roman taking of life. But as often is the case with Jesus, the crowd just didn't get what they came for. Instead, Jesus uses this news story as a springboard to clarify his teaching on judgment that he's been covering now for, you know, a chapter and a half. And I'm sure you've realized it's been a chapter and a half by now. We've been, through Advent and then, this text, we're probably like 8 weeks straight on judgment, and you're probably hoping that there's a different message coming soon. But Christ uses this story to clarify his view both of judgment as well as correcting a common view of suffering. He begins with the question, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all their neighbors in town. I mean, so Pilate comes in, he kills a group of people. You know, why did they die? Is it because of something they did? Is it because of something that was wrong with them? Some certain sort of sins that were more flagrant than others? And to reinforce his point and to kind of drive it home, Jesus reminds them of another seemingly senseless tragedy that they would all be familiar with. He says, do you remember, you know, when the Tower of Siloam fell, which would have been known to their collective consciousness? You know, it's unknown to us. But he says, you know how it was. You know, it stood there for years, and then out of nowhere, one day it falls and 18 people die. You know, why did some escape the wreckage and others not? You know the stories. You see them all the time on the news or 60 Minutes. You know, I would have been on that flight had I not got stuck in traffic. And so when that flight went down, you know, it was just my one, you know, being delayed that I missed that flight. That could have been me on that flight. Or you hear the opposite stories. The people who are asking for an earlier flight and somehow they got rerouted and put on the flight that goes down, you know. And the questions that come to mind is, why is it? Why is it that some people escaped the tragedy and others were put into the midst of it? What is it about those people and what they've done or the life that they've lived that has placed them in that certain scenario? And that is the situation that Christ is now forced in his asking of this question. And he says, is it because some of them were worse sinners? Whether it be the 18 or those Galileans that died under the sword of Pilate, what is it about them that makes them different? Well, in asking the question, he's addressing a commonly held notion of the day. And not just of the day, but of our own hearts, which is simply this. When bad things happen, or enough bad things happen, it's most likely because, you know, something bad is being done in that person's life, and it's a result thereof. You may not think that that's how you think, but ask yourself, you know, the last time a series of events took place in your life, not just a one-off, you know, the electric bill comes late and it's double what you thought it would be, but, you know, all those things accumulated, you know, your taxes come and they're double what you thought they'd be, you know, one of the kids is rebelling, you know, you've got some other thing going on at work where you're about to lose your job. Four or five things happen and you go, well, what is it I'm doing in my life that's brought these sort of circumstances around? You know, what do I need to change? Or, you know, this thought never crosses your mind. It's a discussion we have at home all the time. Or on the flip side, if something happens and things are going well, we often think, you know, that person must be living right. They're keeping their nose clean. You know, maybe your life is going swimmingly. Your bills are all paid. You know, your kids are all smart and talented and obedient. You know, you've got vacations on the horizon. You may not frame it exactly this way, but often the idea crosses our mind that things go well for us because we just have it together in ways that other people don't. And therefore, there's judgments that come on those who are kind of less together, and those of us who have more of our stuff together don't receive the same. And Jesus takes these two examples of horrific and sudden suffering and says, do you think it's because one group of was worse sinners than the others? Were they less than? Did they have some issues? And his answer is definitive. He says, no, that's not why it happened. It's not because they were worse. That's not how it works. You can't look at suffering and do some special kind of algebra and be like, that went down because these people did these certain things. Be honest. How many of you heard about Kobe's death? And even in that, began to reflect back on his life. Maybe his fame, his riches, maybe some of his massive public indiscretions. And thought like, huh, I wonder what the Lord's doing in taking a life like that. Jesus says, whatever you think, it's not because he was somehow a worse sinner than anyone else. That's not how it works. You're wrong if you think like that. But it is only the beginning of how wrong we are in this text. And we're wrong, but we're not for the reasons that we assume we're wrong. And that's where this text gets a lot more difficult. The second thing we're wrong about is our own view of ourself is wrong. I mean, Jesus has just deconstructed the false view of suffering, but he's also about to drop a tower on the false view of ourselves. You know, maybe we feel a bit better. Our suffering is not because we're worse than others. Maybe you're relieved. Or maybe we feel better because we know that those people who prosper aren't prospering because they're any better than us. You know, that's usually where we go. But notice Jesus is not seeking in this passage to talk about his view of suffering to bring anybody comfort. This isn't one of those passages. This isn't a Romans 8, you know, all things work together for good. It's a let's look at suffering. And he says, you know, it's not because they were worse than we expect some sort of comfort. And he says, oh, that's not the issue. The issue is, you know, why haven't you all died by a tower falling on you? Why haven't you all been killed by Pilate yet? It's not because they were worse sinners. You just don't get it. All of you deserve this sort of judgment. The surprise isn't that it's happened. The surprise is you weren't included in it. Notice what he says. They aren't worse unless you repent. You will likewise perish. He pulls notes, but he says, the issue is not that they died tragically. In one sense, we'll see that's what we should expect to happen. The surprise is that you haven't. And therefore, your response should be repentance. Now, how does all that work together? Jesus is saying something that offends every part of our human constitution. All of our sensibilities. It runs contrary to the whole view of the world, of people, even our view of God. He's saying humanity's condition is so warped, so sinful, so contrary to God and all that God stands for, it runs so far afoul of God's holiness and all of His commandments that it is a wonder, a marvel, that we all haven't been judged already. I mean, Jesus takes up the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, of quote-unquote bad things happening to good people, and He turns it completely on its head. He says the problem isn't why do some suffer. The problem, the oddity, the thing that makes no sense at all is why do some people not suffer yet? Why do we have pleasure? Why do all these good things and benefits accrue to us? How is it that God allows the sun to shine on us and the rain to fall in order to water the crops, children to be born in our homes and laughter to take place? How is it all of those good things happen even to the worst of humanity? But notice Jesus says not just to the worst. To you. Why is it that good things happen at all when we've offended God so totally? And you think the tower fell or the helicopter went down because somehow they were a special class of sinner? Jesus says, you should be on your knees every time you see a tragedy like that. Because we all deserve to be included in it. I don't know how you feel about that. This is not, you know, light Sunday reading. But it is in the text, whether we like it or not. I mean, Jesus answers the assumed question, are they worse sinners, with a clear no, only to counter by saying, if you don't repent, it's going to happen to you. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And so the only thing for the human to do is to repent. What does that mean? What does it mean that while not worse sinners, that while we're not worse sinners, we're still sinners, and this suffering takes place, all suffering, as a result and a consequence of sin, and therefore it should come as no surprise. The surprise is, of course, that it hasn't happened, and therefore the conclusion is we must repent, or we should repent. But repent of what? I think that's the part that may be strange. You know, you may have things in your life right now you say, like, well, I know exactly what he's talking about. But Jesus isn't talking about, you know, repenting of just this or that sin, but repenting of all of it, meaning just repenting of your whole self. And that may sound, again, far too extreme and strange for our time and era. But, I mean, this is what Luther says in his first of his 95 theses, that all of life is repentance. And what does he mean when he says it? That our whole self is just turned in on itself, loves itself, treasures itself, and thus always has something that it's exalting higher than God, and always has something that it can turn from in order to turn to God. I mean, you don't have to have a bunch of specific, really tawdry sins in your life today to have something to repent of. You have you to repent of. And what we mean by that is there's just nothing in you, humanly speaking by nature, that can ever ingratiate you to God. There's nothing in your person that's good enough in and of itself that God says, that I find redeemable just on its own merits. That you, born in the image of your father, Adam, are under a judgment already, and therefore there's always something to be turning from you in your own constitution toward God. You'll notice that all of the message of the gospel is this message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, John's whole message, Christ's whole message, when the apostles preach in the book of Acts, that's the same message they're preaching. Why? Because this is humanity's problem, God's people's problem even. That they need to turn from themselves and turn to their Maker. This may be the hardest part of Christian theology to fully believe. And I do wonder if we believe it. I mean, do you believe that sin is so sinful that it really deserves a judgment? Or as our confession says, there's no sin so small that it does not deserve the judgment of God. You know how I know we don't believe that? Because of the way that we sin. We do all kinds of stuff that we know is wrong, but they're not the high order wrong things. You know, the things that put you in prison or make you look bad in the neighborhood. And so we just do those ones because they're normal sins or they're respectable sins. But the confession makes plain there's no such thing as a small sin that isn't going to come under the weight of God's holiness. And do you believe that God is so holy that the slightest hint of corruption is just utterly intolerable to Him? Or do you think, you know, He grades on a curve or kind of looks at us through a wink? I mean, I'm sure you've known someone at some point in your lifetime that when you ask them the question, how are you doing? They answer, better than I deserve. And sometimes that's said flippantly and it's just something to say. But there is a truth to that statement. According to what Jesus is saying here, every time we see a tragedy go down in the world, we can say, I deserve to be a part of that, and I'm not. And the response to it shouldn't be, you know, well, because I'm better than it. It should be to repent, to turn back to a God who has been merciful enough to spare us. This is the sentiment of the text. And the test for us is whether we, as to whether we believe it fully or not, concerning ourselves, do we have a wrong view of ourselves? Is that, do we ever get mad at God because of the unfair or bad things that happen in our lives? I mean, do you ever get frustrated wanting to know, why hasn't God just blessed you more up to this point? And why can't we be as financially stable as those people over there? Or why hasn't, you know, why aren't our kids just, you know, on the honor roll or more talented? Or why hasn't, you know, all of those things that may go, that God somehow owes me. Well, that whole idea of owing reveals to us that we don't fully grasp what is actually owed. Maybe as you hear it, it sounds a bit harsh and you want to recoil. Maybe we don't like the way that it presents God to us and all of this terrible holiness. But that is what the holy God of Scripture says, and it can't be denied. And yet, while our view of suffering is wrong, and our view of ourselves is wrong, our view of God is wrong also. That's what I want to see in our third point this morning. We see our view of God is wrong by examining this closing parable of the fig tree. In the parable, there's a tree, it's planted, the owner seeks its good, he ultimately gives, hires someone to tend to it, and every year he comes back seeking fruit during the season that the fruit is to be produced. And there's none. It's fruitless. The next year, he has the vine dresser tend it, waters it, prunes it, seeks fruit. There's no fruit to be found. So again, he spends the money the third year, pays his gardener to tend it, pays for, you know, all that's required to keep it going. And he comes back looking for fruit the third year, and there's no fruit to be had. And he says, you know, what are you supposed to do? I planted this thing, I've taken care of it, I've watered it. Every time it's supposed to bear fruit, there's no fruit to be born. Clearly, it's just taking up space. So why don't we cut it down and move on? But the gardener, you'll notice, intercedes. Give it more time. One more chance. let me care for it one more time, for one more year, and then let's try for fruit once again. If it doesn't bear fruit, you may cut it down. And you'll notice the owner chooses the more costly, less rational root. He says, fine, let's tend to it again. You know, what's the definition of insanity, they say? You know, doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. But that is what the owner does. He says, fine, I will spend my own monies, and I will waste, if you will, my own time, and I will go against all that seems rational in order that fruit might be born. And here we get a glimpse of what the Scripture will display in full light elsewhere. The kindness and the patience of the owner and the gardener. I mean, God has made a world and all that is in it. He created people in His own image to bear fruit to His name. And year by year He comes, and there's no fruit to be found. I mean, let's be honest, if you look at the track record of human history, it's a pretty messy story. Even the track record of God's own people is horrendous if you read it carefully. So what should He do? If you were Him, what would you do? But because, of course, we're the center of our own world, we often forget we're not the actual center of the world. Because we can think of things in our own context and how they hurt us, we rarely can step outside of ourselves to ask the question, what does it mean to be God? To create all for Your glory and have all of it spit in Your face. Rarely can we see from God's perspective, and this parable gives us at least one aspect of that perspective. He planted, He sustained, He cared for His tree, and He comes to the world, to His people, and there is no fruit to be found. I mean, think of the story of the Bible. Think of Genesis 6. God was grieved that He had made man. Why? Because He saw that the heart of man was only evil all the time. And so what does He do? He sends a flood, and after the flood, what does He do? He promises He'll never flood the world like that again. Because if He flooded the world every time man showed his true nature, every time man's ingratitude overflowed like it did the first time, the ground of the earth would never be dry. If God let the tower fall on us when it should, we would have never made it this far in human history. But God has patiently waited on humanity. And why? Because He wants us to repent. He has no desire to judge His people. I mean, listen to what it says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but He is patient toward you. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God doesn't return presently to bring the final judgment because He wants to save people. His disposition is toward mercy and not judgment first and foremost. Is a judgment coming? Of course it is. That is not, in one sense, the shock of the text. The shock of the text is God keeps on waiting, hoping that all of broken humanity will turn to Him in repentance and faith. And if that was not enough to show the goodness of God, it gets far more extreme than just passively waiting. The God who would judge all things did a far more costly and irrational thing. He sent, according to Paul, His own Son into human history. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 or Romans chapter 3. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, in His patience, He had passed over former sins, meaning He just didn't keep flooding the world. He didn't flood the world. He just let people live. And He just watched over all of those sins and He patiently waited, didn't send any judgment. And there could be a cry from those who are righteous or even from God Himself. How is it that it's fair that you just keep letting all of this sin exist and you never make anyone pay? It was to show His righteousness. It was to show that He's fair, that He's noble, that He's right, that He doesn't just let things go. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It says, He sent His Son to show that He was righteous. Because God kept letting the world go on without judging it. And anyone who has, you know, a lick of sense could stand back and say, God, You're not holy or righteous. You keep letting these sinners live. And to prove his righteousness, he sends his son to become the payment for all of those sins that it seemed like God didn't care about. All of those things that it seemed like he just let go. He allowed his own son to come under his wrath in order that you and I would have a moment like this to hear a word preached and repent and never know the judgment of God as we find ourselves hidden in Christ. God so desired to save that he was patient. He was so desirous to uphold his righteousness and his fairness that he sent his son, upon whom he displayed the fact that he is both righteous and gracious before the whole of the watching world. And not merely by Christ living a righteous life, but by sustaining a death of judgment that declared that God is just. He does judge sin. But the tower falls on his own son. The blood of his own son is mingled with the blood of the sacrifices on Passover. And the only fitting response to seeing the God-man die is to repent. Is to say, there must be something broken enough about me that requires God to do something like that. And whatever sin problem you have that you think is small, the cross testifies that it's far too large for God just to let go. But in the cross, we see the desirous mercy of God. But he doesn't want people to perish. He wants to save. He doesn't want to see you come under judgment. He doesn't want the tower to fall on you. So fall on the rock, in order that as you fall on him, you may be broken, but never destroyed. And that your life will be hidden in his life. And the judgment that you've deserved from infancy till now will have been wholly taken by Christ in your stead. All of our life is a life of repentance. Dear people of God, this is your faith. So may you renew that faith this morning, turning from yourself and grabbing hold of Christ, who has taken your judgment for you. Let us pray. This morning, as we come to this table, we have put before us the very heart of even what we heard in this text. I mean, if all of life is repentance, then this table really is, in one sense, a place of repentance. And not in the way that you normally think, where we come and, you know, we need to go through the catalog of all the things we've done, which is fine. There's a place for that. We did it at the beginning of the service. But repentance really is a turning away, right? Turning away, in one sense, of your whole self, saying, there's just nothing I have that is suitable to be accepted into your glory on its own merits. And turning, and then in faith, to something else outside of you, something that is worthy, something that is acceptable, namely Jesus Christ the Lord. And this table is set to help you in that regard, to give to you bread and wine, and in one sense, both of those outside of yourself, so that you're not fully turned in on you, but instead to be looking and tasting and touching and handling where your hope is. Your hope is not in here. Go digging in there. It's ugly. and so instead, we come looking for something that we don't have within us by nature. Something that's outside of us. Something that's in our place and in our stead. And that is Christ, our Savior, on our behalf. And this table comes and it gives Christ to you in bread and wine. But it also gives you the blessing of ingesting those realities. That who you are by very nature will ultimately, at some point, be made all new. That you will be acceptable in the presence of God. That there won't be a thought or a deed or anything else that is somehow less than in the sight of God. Because you will see Christ and you will be like him. Where you will see him as he is. And until that day, God gives us the privilege of partaking of Christ by faith in this meal. That knowing that if Christ is in us and we are in him, then that day will come to pass surely. And that we can know even this day, that when the day of judgment comes, we will be hidden in the safety of Christ our Lord. So may you hide yourself in Him afresh today, looking away from you in repentance and looking to Christ, even as He's portrayed in bread and wine, knowing that as you partake of Him, you need not fear the judgment. And that all of our present suffering, therefore, is no longer attached to all of our past sins. It's just part of the veil of tears of this age that will also pass away when all things are made new. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who've been joined to Him by baptism, profess their faith, and joined to His church. And if that is you this morning, we invite you to come take freely in order that your faith might be built up and that you might be ever more united to your risen Savior. Let us pray.